Well, good morning once again. Can you hear me all right? Am I on? I can't hear me, so maybe that's a good thing. If we're going to turn to our Bibles to Romans, surprise for those of us in Sunday school, Romans chapter 12. It's one of those, we're going to be looking at only the first two verses because there is so much to be said for those first two verses. I was given an extra week. It was interesting. I was given an extra week. I came up with more things, but then I realized that we're having communion today, and if we want to have communion and be able to, you know, have time for next week's service, I had to trim it back. You know, it was interesting this week. Two weeks ago, my atheist friend I talk to at work often. You know, we converse quite a bit. We have a lot of similar interests. Except for one, you know, he doesn't believe that God exists because science says he doesn't exist, and of course, I think differently, okay? And so, we're always talking about these things, and even though the history proves that Jesus existed, he just doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But yet, we're still friends, and we talk to each other on a regular basis. We love airplanes, we love machining, you know, the tool and die, and we talk about those things quite often, but when it comes to the matters of Christ and God, there's a big gap there. But it's interesting because he says he has read the Bible, and he came up to me in my office a couple weeks ago and says, "Hey, Dave," you know, and I said, "Yeah," and he says, you're a pastor," and I'm like, "Not really, but, you know." He says, "Well, you preach at that church, right?" And I said, "Well, yeah, well, does that make you a pastor?" I'm like, "Well, it makes me a teacher, you know." But anyways, so I'm like, okay, where is this going, you know? And he says, you know, I was reading the Bible once, and I found out that the coffee is in the Bible. And I'm like, what? He says, yeah, coffee's in the Bible. And I'm like, okay. I said, if you think I'm a pastor and a teacher, you know, I'm going to ask you the question, can you back that up? He said, yeah, it's in Hebrews. Apologize for if you have your notes with you or your cheat sheet, so to speak, it has a little outline. The phrase that I want you to remember today, and I'm going to start off with this because looking at Romans 12, 1 through 2, it all talks about our sanctification. And we're going to be talking about our practical or personal sanctification, okay? And if you look at the bottom of that notes, it says, life is short, but eternity is forever. I want you to remember that because you're going to be quizzed on it later, okay? Is Russ here? Somebody said, oh, is Blake here? Because Blake is always accusing me of doing things he's not here today, okay. So, yeah. So I warned him in advance there was a quiz, okay? Last time he caught me, I said there wasn't going to be a quiz, and I gave a quiz anyways, and he called me on it. And he was upset. So anyways, in today's society, we see so much of this. Life is short. We see life is short. You know, there's a website, Life is Short, Have an Affair. How shameful is that? And it's mostly to married couples wanting more excitement in their life. Life is short, drive a fast car. Life is short, party like there's no tomorrow. Life is short, and then you die, you know, and there's all kinds of worse ones than that, you know, but every time I hear those, I think, yeah, but what are you investing in? So life is short, but eternity is forever, and that's what we're going to be looking at, because I want to talk to the people in the church, okay? I want to talk to those believers today, and that's who Paul is focusing on, because there is so much bad theology and culture that has crept into the church. And we don't really realize it because it sounds so innocent and it's like half-truths. But it's stuff that we need to repel, and get rid of and put it down. And how do we do that? Like, for instance, remember the movement, it wasn't too long ago, kids were wearing the rest bands and said, what would Jesus do? Remember those? And it sounds innocent enough. It sounds good enough. But what would Jesus do? I have an answer to that. It's not about what would Jesus do. What has he already done? Okay, what has he already done? And it went off from there. It went off, what would Jesus drive? What would Jesus eat? How would Jesus vote? And it was just ridiculous where that went to. And fortunately, it was short-lived. But it's garbage theology that has crept into the church, and we think it's like gospel truth because people are uninformed, okay? And Paul tells us in chapter 16 of Romans to be informed, okay? To be informed. And that's why we're going to get into these verses. The other things you might hear is be the gospel or live the gospel, okay? Well, that's kind of a half, not even a half truth. It's a terrible theology. Why? Because it's the gospel of Christ. It's not about us, okay? It's not about us doing these things to get people saved, because what the gospel is pointing to is the fact that there was a bloody cross in history that a man named Jesus Christ died on for the price of our sin. It's about what he has done, okay? We can't live that. If you guys are thinking, you're looking at my life thinking I'm gonna be the gospel for you, you are in sorry shape. You are in big, big trouble. And that goes for any of us in here. It's not about our gospel. It's about the gospel of Christ. So that be the gospel you hear, live the gospel, it sounds like good, but when you really dig into it, it's not right. There are other theologies that have crept in. I love the prosperity gospel. You know, have your best life now by none other than Joel Osteen. He's all over the TV. Matter of fact, most of the guys on TV, there's very few that are preaching about, you know, sin and its destructive forces and the crucifixion of Christ. They're talking about how you can have riches now. And one group bases their whole thing about being rich is off of Psalm 112. Okay? And basically, if you give your life to Christ, he's going to give you these riches. Well, if you give money to this church, God's going to pay you back in tenfold. And I'm thinking, what? How do you get that out of that? Okay, and you see this prosperity gospel. We see also good works theology. That yeah, you know, I'm a good person. I think, you know, get brownie points with God, and I do these things, and it'll be okay. We also have some other corrupt theology, like separation theology, thinking that the church is taking over where Israel left off. Israel is no longer, and that's just not true. Otherwise, you don't know Romans 9-11, where it not only tells the history and the present tense of Israel, but it talks about the future of Israel. God is going to reconcile Israel to himself. This is a great one. I just heard about this week. Has anybody heard of grave soaking? Grave soaking. This is a doctrine and theology that Christians are practicing throughout the world. Okay, it's where they go and find the grave of a famous theologian, like say C.S. Lewis or D.L. Moody was another example they gave, and they go and lay themselves over the grave in the idea of absorbing the spirit from that's trapped within that dead theologian's body, and they absorb that, and then they could be better Christians. I just heard about that this week. I was like, what? That's the stuff of demons, folks. That is not good stuff. Moral relativism has crept into the church. It's basically saying, basically, my truth is not your truth, and your truth is not my truth, so let's all just get along, okay? We'll just agree to disagree kind of thing. And the problem is now you've got, this is not going to be a politically correct sermon, but you've got homosexuals and the LGBTQ, I said it right, LGBTQ. I had to write it down to memorize it because I can never remember the acronym. In ministry, they're in the pulpits preaching, okay? And we have that in our local community. God is clear about that. Another one about with moral relativism is ignoring the sin issue, why Christ died and why he paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He paid that debt. Creation science versus Scientology. I have relatives that I go back and forth with because they're both very well educated. One's an engineer. I don't know what the other one's in business. But anyways, we're having this discussion over Christmas about creation and how they're telling me that evolution and creation, well, they kind of got to go together because it doesn't make sense that God would create these things when when you have things that are dated like millions of years old or hundreds of thousands of years old and things like that. So, you know, the whole idea of a day, you know, which in Genesis is, you know, one day and a night, that's a day. The sun comes up, sun comes down, that's a day. That to them, that's like a million years. And so all this evolution took place then. And all I did was confront them because they're both professing Christians. Okay, they're both professing Christians. And I said, why couldn't God create a thousand-year-old tree? Say, I want a thousand-year-old tree right there with all the rings or whatever. Why couldn't he do that? See, we have taken God and we have put him in a box and we have limited him to our understanding, our thought process, our way of thinking. And he says clearly that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He says that. And so I challenged them and they're both leaning towards the Scientology theory of it. And I'm like, oh boy, I tried to be nice, okay? But I just brought out some points to put holes in their theory, putting God in a box. And hopefully we'll get to talk again, but I don't know. So anyways, moving forward, we see these bad theologies come into the church. The culture is corrupting the church. And I'm not saying it's corrupting this church, but I'm saying that overall, you see a definite leakage of the culture into the church, and it's seeping in, and it's taking over the thoughts and minds of people. And that's just, that can't happen. Because without this standard, the Word of God, how can we understand who God really is? Okay? We can't just make it up on our own. So if we were to review, you know, chapters 1 through 8, 9 through 11, like I said about Israel, but chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, we would be learning that he talks about positional sanctification. Now, what's the difference? Positional sanctification is that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you follow his ways, you are positionally sanctified, okay? You are set apart is what that means. You are set apart for God. God has called you out, okay? And you are positionally sanctified. What we're going to be talking to here about today is that practical or personal sanctification and why this is important. Because I want you to remember, we're going to be talking about renewing our minds and how important that is. I saw a little title that says, renew, apply, repeat. Okay? Renew, reply, renew, apply, repeat. Okay? And what is that? It means that we're going to be looking Scripture over and over and studying it and understanding it and learning about our way, how God thinks and his ways. So we need to practically sanctify ourselves. We need to that personal sanctification. And there is, you know, a basic misunderstanding of all this. And when we see that, when we start to understand what that practical sanctification is, we understand that all theology that we have learned in like chapters 1 through 8 of Romans about, you know, his righteousness, his justness, his love, hope, mercy, peace, all that, we understand that that has to be applicable. Okay? Because all theology is applicable and all is practiced. If it is truly Christian, then it is theological. And Paul's letter to the Romans is deeply theological, but it is also practical, very, very practical. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ is that intended to transform a person's life. If we repent, he's going to help us change that. But we have to stay focused on what he has done and his word. That's our standard. And until individual Christians own up and live up to that theology, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose. Okay, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose, but we don't live. In other words, a redeemed life is a changed life. I remember when my life changed, I had a hunger and a thirst for getting into God's word. I never had that before. I was just going to church, going through the motions. You know, I have a hunger to learn more. I have a hunger to come here and worship, okay? I have a hunger to do the right thing, do what God would expect me to do. And in Romans 6:11 through 13, he says this, that even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And you do not go on presenting your members of your body as sin instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and for members of and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not master over you, and you are not under the law, but under grace. I love letting the Word speak to you people, because I don't do a very good job of it. The Word says it much better than I do, okay? Romans 6:19, okay? It says this, starting in verse 17, but thanks be to God through that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart, and that from the teaching of which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Now, slaves is not an ugly word. It's not a bad thing in this culture. That's why he uses these words. Matter of fact, it was a career choice. But he's saying that don't be slaves to sin. Be slaves to righteousness. Why? Because you've been called out because of what Christ has done. And having in verse 19, he says, I am speaking on human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your body, your members as slaves of impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, resulting in your setting apart, being separate from the culture, being separate from the world. While we're thinking about it, let's read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and what does it say? And I'm going to spend most of my time here. It says, let every person be in subjection to the... No, that's 13. I'm sorry. I urge you, therefore, brethren... This is chapter 12, trust me. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's why I read Psalm 1 this morning. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers or I had that backwards earlier too. Stand in the path of, how does it go again? Sinners, the seat of scoffers, stuff like that. You know, how blessed is the man who doesn't focus on those things, but focuses on God's precepts, okay? And so when we start out there, we see right off the bat, he says, I urge you therefore. And of course, what's the question that every good Bible student says? What's it there for? Right, okay. I'm glad somebody said it. What are we to do? Why is it there for? And Paul wants to basically give a general outline of what commitment to the gospel is in real life. He also fashions an outline in such a way that he relates especially well to the problems facing the Christian community in Rome. And trust me, the problems that are going on in Rome are no different than the problems any church is facing today. Okay? Think about it. They were in the heart of the enemy, basically, the Roman Empire. They were in Rome. They were Nero's coming on the throne, and they're going to be persecuted in such a way that is just horror stories, okay? And the church today is no different. You know, we in the United States have it pretty good. I mean, we don't see that persecution, but I see it coming. I just see with the way that certain government officials are acting, ignoring the law, not even being held accountable to the law, you could see what's going to happen. And we're going to probably face that persecution as well. Persecution is happening all over the world. Last century, the most Christians died in that century than any other, all the other centuries combined. Think about that for a minute. You know, we always talk about the Holocaust with the Jews, but Christians are dying every year. They're giving their life for Christ, especially if you're in the Muslim world or you're in China. China, they're being thrown in prison if you're caught with a Bible or preaching the gospel. They're really clamping down. So, you know, we need to focus on these things in the sense of what is true. Because why? Because life is short. Eternity is forever. So the problems we see here today, you know, are just for a short time. But eternity matters. Eternity is forever. Romans 12, 1 through 2 is probably the best known passage, but yet it's probably the most misunderstood. And it's the essence of a believer's response to God's grace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our response is rooted in God's grace. Now, what is God's grace? Grace is basically receiving something we did not earn or deserve. Grace is receiving something we did not earn. God loved, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. We didn't deserve that. but that's what he gave us. He says in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, he was our sacrifice. God's mercy. What is his mercy? Basically, that's turning it around, grace around a little bit. It's basically not receiving what we truly deserve. And that is what? God's wrath. What is God's wrath? That is his emotion or his anger towards sin. And if you don't know Christ, you don't have grace. You don't have his mercy. You have his wrath. You have his wrath. And his wrath is eternal. Paul is reminding us in many way, many displays of God's mercy they touched on in Romans 1 through 11, all those chapters that he points out the fact that we are sinners, we are separated, and he exhorts on the light of the manifold mercy of God. And our obedience is the product of what God has done in our lives, not something that we can manufacture on our own. It's what God has done. We come here to worship God. It is God's church. God has done something in our lives. He has called us out. The command to say to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, it really goes back to the Romans 6 verses that we just read, and along with a few more. And Paul uses the same wording to express the basic response of believers to God's grace to us in Christ. In Romans 6:13, he says, "And do not go on presenting your members of body to sin and unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God." In verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you are to obey?" Or of the obedient, I'm sorry. Either sin and resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. In Romans 6:19, he says, "I am speaking in human terms, like we read before, because of the weakness of your flesh, and just as you presented your members as slaves with impurity and lawlessness, resulting further lawlessness, present your members as righteous, resulting in sanctification." Like we just read, I realize now that I put that down twice, but that's okay. You need to hear it often. Okay? I need to hear it often. As New Covenant Christians, we no longer offer animal sacrifices, offer now ourselves as living sacrifices. Something you have to keep in mind with an ancient culture. Okay, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a pagan, sacrifice was the word of the thing of the day. You always sacrificed, no matter what the religion was. Okay? The Jews sacrificed what? An unblemished animal to cover their sin. Pagans, they sacrificed each other, okay? But in all cases, there was always a sacrifice. So when he's talking about sacrifices here, these people that are reading this, they clearly understand this. We don't do the sacrifices anymore. At least I don't think anybody here does, okay? I sacrifice a cow on my grill once in a while and eat a steak, okay? For my nourishment, yeah, okay? But the other thing is that we are reading about an ancient culture, and so this is common knowledge to these people. Now, when we look at it, some theologians may argue that the word living perhaps has a theological meaning. We offer ourselves as people who have been brought from death to life, based on Romans 6:13. But I think they're reading more into it than what is actually there. And what Paul probably wants to do is to contrast ourselves with dead animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. If you look in John 6, this is where Jesus is talking with the Jews, and it basically they're grumbling about him and says, when he declares that I am the bread who has come down from heaven, and they're saying, hey, isn't this the Jesus that carpenter's son? How is he saying that he come down from heaven? But if you look at chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, and then you jump down to 51. It says, "I am the living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for my life, for the life of the world, is my flesh." What is he saying there? He is basically saying, "I am that sacrifice. I am that perfect sacrifice. Christ is the perfect sacrifice." Why? Because he is not born of, of, of a human father. He's born of God the Father, okay, through Mary, all right? And he has fulfilled the law. He was able to do that. And with that, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was innocent. And God demands a sacrifice that is holy and true and pure, that is apart from profane matters and dedicated for his service. In Leviticus, why does he do this? When he separates us out, he says in Leviticus 11:44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? Because I am holy. Separate yourselves. You're not to be like these. In Ephesians 4, chapter verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," he's talking about Paul, Paul's talking here, he says, "implore you to walk worthy in a manner of your calling, for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, and showing tolerance and one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. You have been bought with a price." Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And we are to walk under that sacrifice as living sacrifices. This offering or humbling of ourselves constitutes our spiritual act of worship. This is says in Romans 12:1 there. He says, he goes on to say, there's, you know, a lot of debate, you know, around the word spiritual, okay? Spiritual act of worship. Another way to say it is an informed act of spiritual worship. An informed. What does that mean? That's going to take us to verse 2. So we give ourselves to God as sacrifices when we understand his grace and his place in our lives. And we offer ourselves not ignorantly like animals brought to the slaughter, but intelligently and willingly. This is worship that pleases God. Does that make sense to everybody? Good. Verse 2 talks about my favorite subject, renewing your mind, because you cannot separate these two verses out individually. You have to put them together. To understand verse 1, you have to understand verse 2, where it goes. Renewing your mind. Why? Because life is short and eternity is? Right, good. You're catching on. Okay. Verse 2 tells us how we are to carry out that demand and give ourselves to the sacrifice of the Lord. But Paul demands that we not conform to this age. And that is tough to do. Why? Because the culture is everywhere. We work with it. We shop with it. We talk to it. You know, it talks to us. You know, and we, some of us try to ignore it. But it's everywhere, you know. I think of, you know, there seems to be a plague of pornography everywhere these days. And, you know, where isn't pornography? I'm standing in the grocery store looking at the magazine rack. I'm like, man, there's a lot of pornography there, you know, Cosmopolitan, you know, whatever other trash magazine is there. It's like everywhere, okay? And we are to rebel against that, repel that. The hard part, of course, well, the fact is that, you know, with Christ in our lives and the Holy Spirit, we are free from the condemnation of sin. That's the good news. We are free from the condemnation of sin. But we are not yet free from the presence of sin. It's still there. It's still there. We still have our bodies. We have not been resurrected yet, so to speak. We still have to deal with these things. And some of us have passed that are always reminding us of, you know, who we were. And God wants us to renew our minds in such a way that we get past that. Lay that at the cross. Lay that at the altar. Get rid of that, okay? Unfortunately, you know, like I said, we still live in a world with which loves sin and promotes and encourages it. Romans 1 is a classic example. I'll read that a little later. But rather than conforming or conduct to the culture, we must be transformed in our behavior. We accomplish this transformation in the conduct is the renewing of our mind. And to say in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 23, it says this, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous and giving themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you do not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which being corrupted and in accordance with the lusts and deceits, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God and has been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. In 2 Corinthians, it says, chapter 4, verse 16, it says this: therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man is decaying, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. But now, in Colossians 3, verse 10, it says this: but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, and who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. There should be no room for racism in the Christian community. Christ died once for all people, all men, all women. Titus 3:5 says this: he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Think about that. We are being made heirs to the throne. Heirs. Grace. We do not deserve that. That's grace. That's an amazing thing. That goes above and beyond. That just blows my mind every time I read it. It says in Romans 8:17, it goes a little further with that. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, grace, we are receiving something we do not deserve. Think about that. We are to be made heirs with Christ. Remember, he did the suffering. He paid the price. He was the sacrifice. The gospel is about him, and this is his church. It goes on further to say, if we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We'll be glorified with him in one day. We're not glorified now. We will be one day. And I love the way he puts it in the past tense, because as you read this, we'll be glorified. It means it's like it's a done deal. It's already happened. I love that. I love that. The new orientation in our thinking leads us to a new orientation in behavior. The result of this transformation is that we be able to please God by doing his will. And how do we do that? Because there are things to consider. The first one is, life is short. Eternity is forever. Good. Good. I'm hoping you'll all do that in unison by the end. Okay. When we do this, we get into God's word and the things we need to understand. And I could do a series of sermons on each one of these subjects. I realize that. But I'm just kind of skimming over them, okay? Understanding who God really is, his sovereignty. If you want to understand his sovereignty, read the story of Joseph, okay? There's good, there's bad. And in chapter 50, when Joseph is confronted with his brothers, they're saddened because they said what we did to you was evil. And what is Joseph's response? He says, what you saw was evil, but what God saw was good. And he says that, I have discovered that over and over and over again. The bad things, the good things, God is in control of it all. And I don't want to belittle you into saying that, God has got his thumb down on you and he's going to crush you because you're bad. No, he puts us through trials and tribulations. Why? To grow us. But that's another subject for another day. And he wants us to understand who he is because he wants us to be drawn to him. So his sovereignty, he's on the throne. Job, the book of Job is all about this. Everybody says Job is about suffering. No, Job is about. Job was an incredible, relevant conversation you could have today. You know, the first three chapters about suffering, but what about the other 39 chapters? Okay? And if you read those, you understand that, wow, these conversations are typical of today. Daniel is another classic example. Surviving, you know, in a foreign empire, okay, keeping his faith and not selling out. But yet he serves four kings, and he goes on to have an impact on a culture that is still relevant today. His tomb is still there. It's a huge place in Iraq. And so we see that with God's sovereignty. We see his mercy. We see his truth. We see his grace. We see his justice. His justice. What is his justice? It's that we're declared innocent because he has imputed that righteousness upon us. His reconciliation with us. He reconciles us to him. His peace, his hope, his sanctification, his love, his patience, his sacrifice, his law, his deity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his church. By the way, those three O's that I mentioned, omnipotent, omniscience, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. Satan can't make that claim. That's why he has demons running all over the place, okay? Satan can't make that claim. Only God can do that. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's everywhere. And be mindful of the last thing, that it is his church in whom we serve. With understanding God, we'll also understand who we are. And I have a lot to say about this. You know, in Romans 3:23, it says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. There's no excuses. Or no exceptions. Okay. In Galatians 5:19, it says this, that it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and all the things like these which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:1, I think, says it best. And you were dead. This is who we were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what is sin? It's but it's the opposite character of who God is. It's not just, yeah, disobeying is a sin, yes, but it offends his character when we do sin. I was listening to the radio. I love this one. I was listening to the radio, and I can't quite imitate the gal, but it was on I think it was Voice of the Martyrs, I want to say, but this gal was up there, and she's a young gal, and I don't want to belittle her too much, because she's reaching people for Christ, okay? But her language was, I could tell she's probably from California, and I'm just assuming this, guys. Now, you guys are the exception, but, you know, you must be Northern California or something. But anyways, she's from California. I think she is. Anyways, every other word out of her mouth was beautiful. You know, when she was talking about her ministry, she says, oh, it's so beautiful to see people who come and they beautifully love Christ. And it's so beautiful. Every time I see this, I'm just awed by their beauty and how Christ's love is so beautiful and everything is beautiful. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know? But the troubling thing is the phrase that she used next. You know, she says, oh, we go into these places and it's so beautiful because these people who don't know Jesus, they're just waiting for somebody to tell them about Jesus and wanting to know about Jesus. And I said, really? You know, okay, that's beautiful, but it's not true, okay? What does Scripture have to say about that? Scripture has two things to say about that. In Romans 3:10-12, it says, as is it written, he's referring to the psalm here, okay? He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, There is not even one. So when she says, unless she's talking about people that have a head knowledge of Christ and they want to learn more, I don't know. But the way she made it sound like she was going into these areas that people are just waiting around for somebody to present the gospel to them. And they were just waiting for that. And scripture is clear, but that's who we were. We weren't seeking God. We weren't seeking righteousness. We weren't. We didn't even understand it. We didn't want to understand it. Okay? That's the beauty of God. He calls us out. And I talk to everybody in here because when I see that, we realize that you and I are not here by accident. God has called you out and has set you apart positionally. In Romans 1, it basically says the same thing. And starting verse 29, you know, he gives them over to a depraved mind and they're being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And there are gossips and slanders and on and on and on and on. And then it gets down to verse 32 and it says, although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. And they are not only to do this, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. If you're a sinner and you're sinning, you're in full approval of all these other people wanting to sin. And that's the way the culture is. But we are pulled apart from that. We are set apart. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceitful, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a direct command right there, folks. What is that answer to one of those questions of bad theology with moral relativism? Shouldn't be doing that stuff, okay? God's word is very clear on the issues that people bring into the church. We need to be mindful of it. And finally, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, okay? But we have to understand who we are now. Let's look back at that Romans 6:23 verse. For the wages of sin is death. But what does it say? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, our motto for the church. You all should memorize it. I haven't. But for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's why I wrote it down, because the minute I'm going to say it, I'm like, I'm not as cool and collected like Kyle is. I just, you know, I make him look good. Okay. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but as a gift of God. Not as a result of works, not a result of good works, okay? So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works that we do are a result of what's been done for us. It's not the avenue of us getting in good with God. We can't do that. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can't fulfill the law without Christ. Christ has to be in us. Then we can have a chance to fulfill the law. And guess what? We're not going to always fulfill it. We're going to fail. But God has that covered. God has that covered. Galatians 5:22-23 says, by the fruit of the Spirit, we see this. By the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the evidence of a redeemed life. There is a change. Moving on from understanding where we were, understanding the Spirit. In Romans 8, he talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us. Why? Because we often don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit is in tune with the will of God. We are indwelt with that Spirit. That is his gift to us. Understanding the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:15, 3 and 4. For I delivered you as of first importance that of of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It is Christ's gospel. No chance in us being the gospel, living the gospel. It's what Christ has already done. Understanding our sin and how to deal with it. Matthew 5 is a classic one. Christ is talking there about if your hand deceives you, chop it off. If your eye causes you to wander, pluck it out. He's not literally saying to do that, but he's saying that's the seriousness of sin, that you should be serious about dealing with it. And fortunately, we have 1 John 1:9. For if I confess my sins, he will be just and to forgive me of my sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our promise. He does that. Moving on to understanding our roles in the word of men, fathers, and husbands. I learned this week that in Genesis, the wording is interesting, okay? The wording's really interesting. When he created man, it says in 2:7, he says that he formed man from the dust, okay? So us guys, we came out of the mud. That's what Erlen Lutzer said. We came out of the mud, okay? Maybe that's why we like mud trucks and mudding and off-road vehicles and things like that. Maybe. But it says, as you move on to understanding women and their roles, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, that he fashioned women. He fashioned women. And let me tell you, I think he did a pretty good job, okay? I think he did a pretty good job there. And the reason I bring this up about understanding who men are, because we need to understand as fathers. We need to understand what we are to be as husbands, okay? And husbands, we are to understand that we are servants to our wives. We learned that in Ephesians, okay? That's what I have learned. Was it an easy process? No. It took time. But we are to understand who we are as husbands. And women, I hate the fact that the feminist movement has moved into the church as well, saying you can do it all. There's so many single mothers out there. But the beauty of women is the fact that what I hate about the feminist movement is that I don't know what they're trying to do, if they're trying to make you second-rate men or what. And I don't mean that insultingly, because women are an amazing character. You have the ability to nurture. I do not have the ability to nurture. Just ask my kids, okay? I'm a cold-hearted son of a gun sometimes, okay? And most of us men are. But I watch you guys. I watch Julie over there with her baby, and I watch Maisha with her baby, and they're nurturing their collar. I love watching my wife. She was so in tune to the kids. I relied on her for the information because I don't know what they needed. I had no clue, And I tried. I got to admit, I know there's these stay-at-home husbands. How they do it, I don't know, but I don't think they're doing a very good job. But you women, if there are any stay-at-home dads here, I'm sorry. But understand that women, both the sexes are unique, and they're in need of each other, okay? And God is clear about that. The Messiah came through what? A woman, okay? We learned this last week. My two favorite prayers right now are one with Hannah and Mary, because they're kind of the same prayer. But they're the most amazing prayers. Read it in 1 Samuel, and then read it in Matthew with Mary. And it's just amazing. I think by clasping onto the feminist movement, you gals are selling yourself short. You are amazing creatures. And that's why I love it in Genesis where it says he fashioned you. It's almost like he really knew what he was doing the second time around or something. I don't know. But we all have our roles. And I mean, men, he's called us to step up, be the leaders. J. Vernon McGee had it right. Us men are spiritually lazy. That's what he always said, and I believe that. And we need to be prodded along all the time. Good thing we have good wives to do that. Understanding who we are as leaders and employers and employees. Colossians 3:23 says to work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. Boy, I've gotten a lot of abuse on that verse. I present that, and people don't want to hear it. They'd rather complain about their boss all the time than to actually put in a full day. So our worship is the way we live every day. It's not just on Sunday morning. It's every day. We worship God by giving ourselves sacrificial service to the Lord, and we are to serve him every day, every hour, every minute. In Luke 10:27, it says this, that basically you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, meaning your whole being, and with and loving your neighbor as yourself. Is the commandment covers all 10 right there, those two phrases, that one sentence. So this is not being or living the gospel. It has nothing to do with our own works. It is Christ's gospel, and it is a result of what Christ has already done. The word body that he uses in verse 2 there back in Romans, he says this. He says, it's basically embodying the nature of our persons, reminding us that we are physical beings interacting with the material world. We eat our food, we worship God by thanking him and giving for the food he has given us and honoring him with our conversation and the nourishment that he's providing to our bodies through him. These next two I can't associate with. It says, as we, you know, I copied this from a note in the commentary I read. It says, as we sweat on a treadmill, we worship God by seeking good stewards of our body that he has given us. I own a treadmill, okay? The other one is to avoid driving with some egotistical aggressiveness as others. We worship God by displaying the fruits of the Spirit. I really need to work on this one. Every time I'm driving in Madison or on the interstate, I am conscious of what I'm doing, and Lord, forgive me, you know? One of the greatest temptations in the Christian life, I'm sorry, you know, the one other thing that I wanted to say is that we do our work to the best of our ability, worship God by giving our best to our employers, no matter what. Doesn't mean you have to give up your ethics or anything like that. You don't have to lie, cheat, steal, or whatever, you know. But give your best. Do the best you can do. Daniel's a good example of that. One of the greatest temptations in the Christian life is to separate or divide the spiritual from the material and to begin thinking only certain parts of our lives have eternal significance. All of our life is to be a continuous worship to God who created and redeemed us. The worship we offer corporately in a worship service must be informed. And I think our church does a good job of doing that. He makes clear that God-pleasing worship has to be engaged the mind, okay? His word is not just a bunch of words on paper. When we pray to him, I think the one example is I love praying out of the Psalms because it's directly out of his word back to him. I love that, and it helping me to understand. And that's why this church teaches the way it does. God ultimately does not care how we sing, which is good news for me. But he does care about what we sing. And I love the old hymns. They're so theologically sound. I struggle with some of the contemporary music today. It's repeating one phrase over and over and over again. And it's to get you that, an emotional high or something like that. We see that big time in the Pentecostal movement. Now, emotions are important. And, you know, there's times when I've heard something or read something or sung something, and I get watery eyes, okay? And I know that's hard to admit for me as a guy. Yeah, I have tears. But they should play a course, but they play a role in the worship, but they're not the control of the worship. What you're being taught, what you're learning, what you're worshiping is the direction of your emotions. But often it's easy and tempting that to focus on too much of the emotional interaction to the music, bypassing the mind entirely. Renewing the mind is a process. It does not automatically happen to us at the moment of our conversion. God's Spirit comes to reside in us, and he provides a whole new orientation for our thinking. It's an ongoing process, and I'm here to say it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It'll be there till the day you die. But it's so worth it. Why? Because life is short. Eternity is forever. Good. Okay. So many times we get caught up in the ruts of our old life, and we have to combat that. So I ask you, you know, some of the ways that, what are you watching? What are you feeding your mind? What are you reading? What are you donating your time and resources to? Why? Because life is short. Eternity is forever. Most Christians have little to, choice but to spend. We spend 40 or 50 hours in our work world, okay? And it is hoped that, you know, most of us, you know, seek to spend time with unbelievers in the means of ministry and evangelism. But if we spend all our discretionary time watching network television or reading secular books or listening to secular music, it's any wonder that our minds are fundamentally secular. That's a problem. That doesn't fit into the church. That doesn't fit into Christ's church. Approaching the throne with a secular mind will be unheard and rejected by God. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. They thought they'd change up. This is Aaron's sons, and it's back in Leviticus 10. And his sons decided that, hey, we'll do something a little different. God has commanded these things, but we'll do something a little different. So it was called a strange fire. Well, guess what came out of the sky but a strange fire and consumed them. Poof, gone, done. So they might have something to say about bringing a secular mind to the throne or the wrong thinking to the throne. I don't know because I'm, you know. Our job is to cooperate with God's Spirit in seeking to feed our minds with information and that we will reprogram our thinking in the line of the values of the kingdom. Renewing our mind is by definition an internal process. If Christians are no longer under the law, that is, bound to the law of Moses, then what is the basis for our morality? You know, there are churches out there that want to do away with the law because now Christ has come and he's the new covenant. But God's law, his Ten Commandments, is his character. That never changes. That never changes. Those laws are there. And what standard do we have if we throw those out? We don't have a standard. God is the standard. God is at work in us, changing us when within the very way we think. We need to understand the roles of God wants internal transformation and commandments to have our own sanctification. We are guided by our minds in the process of being renewed that perfectly reflects God's will. But because the process will never be complete in life, we still need the external guidance of God's commands. So there's three things I want you to remember. One, how do we do that? How do we renew our mind? One is to commit yourself to reading the Word. Commit yourself to reading the Word. Studying it, reading it, understanding it, applying it. That's what we're all about here. That's what all this church is about. Why? Because we want your mind renewed. We want your way of thinking renewed. God wants that for us. There's blessing in it. Commit yourself. Number two is commit yourself to proper prayer and worship. How do we pray? Well, guess what? We have to go back to the Word to discover how to pray. Christ taught us how to pray. Okay? Honoring God and realizing that he is holy and how to present ourselves in proper worship. And finally, to commit yourself to fellowship. And this could mean accountability. This could mean church. This could mean mentorship. This could be you being mentored or you being the mentor, whatever you want to do it. Because in Proverbs 27:17, it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Accountability is everything. Commit yourself to those three things. Commit yourself to God's word. Commit yourself to understanding who God is. Commit yourself to understanding what you need to be changed in your life. Paul, like I said before, that Paul reminds us in Romans 16, do not be uninformed. Why? Because in Matthew 7:15, it says that beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We want to be able to, you know, I mean, our eldership is really good. They'll be able to repel whatever comes through the door. Kyle will be able to repel that. But we also want you to repel false teachers and false thinking as well. That's why we inform you. That's why we teach. Because we want you to be informed. We want your mind renewed. Finally, I want you to be prepared by doing one thing. Ephesians 6, putting on the full armor of God. And then as if you look in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day And having done everything to stand firm therefore, I have, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why? Because life is short. Eternity is forever. What are you investing your life in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I just thank you for this time and I thank you for this word. Lord, it has been such a challenge to me to realize that my way of thinking needs to change. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And your thoughts are so much greater. Lord, I just praise you for this time that we could be together and understand your word and hear your word. And Lord, I just pray again that as we go about our day and our week and where we work and school and play and live, Lord, help us to be mindful of who we serve and who we worship on a regular basis all the time. Lord, you are so worthy of worship. Lord, help us not to put you in a box ever. Help us to understand who you really are. Lord, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for these good people. I pray for those who have not been able to make it today, Lord, that we would reach out to them. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who is here today that does not know what we're talking about, that, Lord, that they would put their life in your hands, giving their trust to you for what you have done, and that is to pay a debt we could not pay, to pay the price in such a horrible way, the sacrifice of your son. Lord, he is the perfect sacrifice. Help us to remember that and cling to it. I thank you, Lord, and I praise you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.